Remain standing, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah this morning, our reading will be from chapter 3, verse 10 through the end of the chapter 4, end of the book. Jonah 3, 10 through the end of chapter 4. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Hear God's word. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God that who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" God is going to be teaching Jonah and asking really us the question, what would it be like to live in a world without mercy? And the primary theme from chapter 3, verse 10 on to the end of the chapter is all about the mercy of God and learning about the mercy of God. And you have memories that come back to you when you think of mercy. And one of the memories that comes back to me is an assignment we had to do in ninth grade. That was before clocks were built. I mean, it was back in the dark age. It was a long time ago. Long, long time ago. And then we had to read the William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. And we had to memorize Portia's great speech. And some of you that had to memorize that too, I looked it up to be sure I wouldn't forget it. I still have the early words of it. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth down, it droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes." And you can, it kind of once, I don't know why I remember that, but it's from a long time ago, but it's about mercy. The Merchant of Venice, that story, the caricature of evil, and the Jew Shylock, who wanted his pound of flesh from that noble Antonio, and he was able, the court ruled he could get his pound of flesh, but he couldn't have taken it with any blood. He didn't understand what mercy was. And Jonah is, unfortunately, forgetting the lessons he had been taught in the early part of this book, forgetting about what it is to know the mercy of God. And that's really the point of verse 10, and particularly as Jonah is having to be dealt with in chapter 4. But there in chapter 3, verse 10, we're given this great picture of the mercy of God. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And God had said he would pour out wrath upon them, and yes, he must pour out wrath upon the disobedient and the unrepentant. But God delights in showing mercy. William Gurnall made this comment that about God's mercy, that he delights more in mercy shown to one than in the blood of all the damned that are made as sacrifice to his justice. That's an amazing statement and an amazing reminder of the character of our God. And in that verse 10, you see two great movements. You see the movement of the Ninevites, that they turn from their evil ways, as we read about it last week. Put on sackcloth and ashes and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. And we see this transformation of their nature and their repentance, their genuine acknowledgement of their sin and turning to God. And then we have another movement in this verse, and that is God turns. He notices that. He notices their repentance, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more in a minute. His turning is the word for a deep sigh. He has compassion on these who have repented of their sin. And in his compassion, he brings comfort to them by not carrying out the destruction that he had threatened them. It's a wonderful verse, and that theme must stay in our heads, but it's also a verse that creates trouble. If I was to do a series of sermons on troublesome verses in the Bible, this would be on that list. Especially if you haven't had the King James Version in front of you, you notice that it says, "And God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not." The American Standard Version has the same thing. The New Revised Version, the NIV kind of sanitizes it a little bit, that he relented from it, same idea. The New Revised Standard and another in the New Living Translation have, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he would bring upon them, and he did it not. And when we read things like that, all sorts of bells and whistles go off in our minds. Is God changing? Is God acting on the whim of what men do? Is he sovereign, or is he changeable? Is he pulled along by the will of man? Richard Phillips, in his commentary or his sermon on this, explains the problem. The translation that God repented of his judgment has led some to question the omniscience of God, as if he had previously judged them in error, or the immutability of God, that is, his changelessness, since he appears to have changed his mind. And he goes on to say there are several answers to these suppositions. When I began to prepare this sermon, I planned to preach from verse 10, 3:10, on through the end of chapter 4. And the more I got into it, even pulling in the information that I had prepared the last time I preached on this many years ago, and then knowing the shortness of time because this is Thanksgiving service, I realized I wasn't going to be able to do it. And so I'm going to just stay here in verse 10 for a minute to deal with this particular question. Now, there are two pitfalls I'm going to fall into in dealing with this verse. There are going to be some who think, well, you're not giving this the attention it's due. And they're right. There's a volumes of material that I never got to regarding this. And there's going to be others of you who are going to feel, man, you took a lot of time over one piece of that verse. And so unfortunately, there's going to be plenty of people who will leave here unsatisfied today. But maybe along the way, there'll be a little bit of edification that you can gain. So how do we deal with this question? Did God change? Does God change? Mark Miller brought up very well the immutability of God as an encouragement to perseverance in Sunday school this morning. But that's what I want us to think about this morning. The immutability of God, and how do we understand this verse in light of that? Now, one of the first things you do, and you know to do, that when you come across a dilemma, and a verse says something that you're not sure about, what do you automatically do? Well, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, in this case, that may not completely solve our confusion. And I thought about having you turn to all these verses, but I'd like you just to listen as I read several verses about the immutability of God. And you might make a note of them if you want to refer to them later. But just listen to a few of these. In Numbers 23:19 says, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Or 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Or in the New Testament, James 1:16-17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have that wonderful collection of scriptures on the immutability of God. But then along with Jonah 3:10, we have other verses. And if we stay with the King James Version in Genesis 6:6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Or the circumstances in Exodus 32, God told Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill all these rebellious people. I'm going to start fresh with you. And Moses intercedes. And he sought the favor of the Lord and he prays, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? And God planned to kill all of Israel. He hears Moses' prayer. He changes his mind. In verse 14 it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. So the question that we still wrestle with is, well, does God change? Is he really sovereign or is he not? Does he contradict himself and say one thing in one verse and another thing in another verse? And there are those who hold to what's called the openness of God theology. And their view is that the God indeed does change, that God doesn't know everything, that he doesn't know the future, and that he's as surprised at what happens as you are. And then he acts in response to that. Well, the orthodox position is that God is immutable, unchangeable. We confess in our shorter catechism question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what do we do with these texts, or at least how are we to understand Jonah 3:2? Well, I'm going to give you a few thoughts, and there are many, many more that I'm not almost out of time right now. I'm not going to give you all that even I have up here in my notes. But let me give you a few possible solutions or thoughts. One help to us is understanding the words for repentance that are in this very verse. Because there's two different words for repentance here. There's a word for the repentance of the Ninevites. They turn from their evil ways. It's the word for repent, commonly used in the Old Testament for man. It's a reference to a spiritual transformation, a radical transformation of the man's nature, turning from sin and turning unto God. So that's a clear word for repentance. And like I say, the majority of instances in the Old Testament, that word is used of man. The second word that the King James Version translates repent, the NIV translates relent, is a different word. The first word is shub. The second word is naham. We see it in names like Nahum. The Old Testament Hebrew was only consonants. The vowels were added many, many centuries later. So it's the three letters, NHM, like you see in Nahum. And the word that is used of God's, what the King James Version translates as repent, is a different idea. From a dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, I get this. The origin of the root seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply. Hence the physical display of one's feelings, usually sorrow, compassion, or comfort. So what it's communicating, and this particular word is used many times of God. When it's translated repent, it's used of God in the Old Testament. What it's communicating about the Lord God in this verse is that he takes with a deep sigh. It's really communicating the idea of his compassion. That God had compassion on the Ninevites and therefore did not carry out the judgment that he had promised. The word for repentance used of man is used regarding turning from sin. Well, God doesn't have any sin to turn from, so it can't be used of him. The other word, as the dictionary goes on to say, this word is used of God. The expression is anthropopathic. That is, the passions or the emotions or the feelings of man are attributed to God, and there's no tension. From man's limited, earthly, finite perspective, it only appears that God's purposes have changed. There's a secondary meaning of this word. It's the word for comfort. And I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, but we see that in verses like Psalm 23, where it says, verse 4, where it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So the appearances of God turning, but it's God who had pronounced wrath on them, and he had wrath toward them. They repented, and now his compassion is exercised to them. So there's a difference between the repentance of man and this action of God. A second thought, just to help us think about this and reflect on it, does this violate the plans of God or the sovereignty of God? It's to see that that God himself is the agent in this. God's the one who's orchestrating the whole thing. Is he taken by surprise by any of this? Not at all. This was his God-ordained plan from the very beginning, and we see it both in Jonah's life and in the life of the Ninevites. It only appears that his plan has changed. God is the agent. What's the source of the repentance of Jonah? Well, it's God's Spirit at work in him. What's the source of the repentance in the Ninevites? It's God. God, as we noted last week, he could have poured out judgment on them without any warning at all, as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. But here it is. God gave the warning. God sent the preacher. God sent his word to them. God changed their hearts, and God poured out mercy upon them. And the impact of God as the agent shows that this was not God changing his plan. This is God carrying out his plan from the very, very beginning. He sends Jonah with a message of warning to be the agent for the turning of their hearts by the work of the Spirit, so that he could then carry out his mercy upon them as he had planned. And there's a number of really good paragraphs in Calvin that I'll have just tell you to go look up if you can get a hold of that. Let me skip a few things that I'm doing and just go to, I use the word anthropopathic. When the Bible uses terminology of God repenting, the Bible is using words which we call anthropomorphisms. And what that means is they're words that are describing in the form of man, God in the form of man. It's the same thing that we see throughout the Bible. God is a spirit, and as the children has not a body like men. God, we talk about God's hands or his eyes or his feet. Well, we know that God doesn't have physical eyes or physical hands or physical feet. But they communicate God in a way that we can, as men and women, that we can understand. So it describes his actions of his hands doing this or his eyes saying this or his feet going on this path. And all of those are words, those are anthropomorphisms that describe God in ways that you and I can understand. As a friend of mine said, in one sense, the entire Bible is anthropomorphic. In other words, you and I, would, as finite creatures, would never be able to understand the infinite God. Not in any sense, but not even in the sense that he communicates, if he didn't communicate in a way that we could understand. So that, as one author says, when God is said to change his mind, matters are viewed from our human perspective. It appears to us that there's been a change in God, but what has in fact changed is our human understanding. Another aspect that one other author brings up, which is kind of interesting, is that God doesn't change in this passage. It's Nineveh that changes. Hugh Martin, a religious writer and leader and a wonderful minister in the 19th century, has written this about this whole interchange. He says, it was wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistical, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. A city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement, and appealing as lowly suppliants to his commiseration. A Nineveh like that Nineveh, he had never threatened. That Nineveh he visited not with ruin. He never said he would. The Nineveh which God threatened to destroy passed away. It became totally another city, far more so in virtue of this change in moral state than if it had been translated from one place to another. Surely its great moral change made it more truly another place, a kind of new creature. Old things have passed away and all things became new, that any alteration in its physical aspect could have really done. It really, in God's estimation, is not the Nineveh he threatened at all. In God promising to destroy Nineveh, he promised to destroy evil Nineveh. But God, by his mercy, changed Nineveh, and that Nineveh now no longer, the wicked Nineveh no longer existed. And so God was free yet to pour out his mercy upon them. I think the thing, perhaps the bottom line in bringing this back to the point, is that this verse and the verses subsequent are illustrating is the great mercy of God, is a reminder and encouragement to you and to me that God delights to show mercy. He delights to pour out forgiveness. Calvin wrote sort of a summary reflection on this. We hence learn for what purposes God daily urges us to repentance. And that is because he desires to be reconciled to us and that we should be reconciled to him. The primary point in whether any of those solutions or others you would read help you in resolving the differences in the text, the primary overall point is this is a wonderful illustration of the mercy of God, a mercy that he delights to pour out on people. Why does he warn you of the danger of your sin? Why does he implore you to turn from your paths of sin to him? It's because he delights to show mercy. And this is what aggravated Jonah, as we read in Jonah 4. God, I knew you were a compassionate God. I knew you were going to have mercy on those miserable Ninevites. But why is it that we so often doubt the mercy of God? Why is it that when our life is struggling, we so often question that God has that kindness and mercy directed toward us. Why do we misjudge Him? Why do we accuse Him of wrongdoing? Why do we refuse His love and compassion and cherish sometimes even bitterness in our hearts to Him? It's because we've lost sight of who He is. He's not a God who delights in evil. He's a God who delights in good and mercy. And that mercy was provided for them, but that mercy is provided for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah's heart, sadly, was hardening. Let that not be said of us. May our hearts be tender to the Lord, and that we might learn His mercy and find help and comfort in that mercy. Amen.